The first passage I would like to call to your attention this evening is 1 John chapter 5 and verse 21. 1 John 5, 21. Little children, guard yourselves from idols. Little children, guard yourselves from idols. An idol is an image by means of which the human senses are supposed to perceive the whole character of the deity. An image by means of which the human senses are supposed to perceive the whole character of the deity. For thousands of years, generations of men have lived and died. Their life is a vapor. It's here and then it disappears. What has become of them? And what will become of them? When we think of the subject of the final destiny of mankind, we are surely thinking of the question of questions. When all who are finally saved are saved, and no others are to be saved, will there yet remain some who are unsaved? If so, what will become of them? That is, those who are not saved. Will they be destroyed, or will they be tormented or punished in some way in which they are continually cognizant and aware of? Or, if all will finally be saved, through what means and at what time will this take place? Will everlasting destruction, eternal torment, and the final salvation of all are the three basic views of eschatology, or last things. We say that God is love, goodness, all-wise, all-powerful, and then we turn around and deny it. Many today have very little interest in really seriously grasping in a personal way what indeed is going to become of the human race. They may well assent to a particular position which they've been taught, but they frequently do not have strong convictions about it. In other cases, some certainly do. But as a whole, I have been disappointed to find, in my experience, that most Christians seem quite unmoved by the contemplation of billions of their fellow creatures being subjected to endless, unspeakably painful torment in hell, so long as they may be assured of inheriting a golden, ostentatious mansion themselves. To such consciences as these, so long as they may be assured of entering into a luxurious retirement, some sort of glorified version of Pasadena or St. Petersburg, the eternal flames of hell are not considered to be any too severe or any too long. So long as they may immediately enter into happiness, not in resurrection, as the scriptures declare, but when they claim that they want to do so, which they say is at the moment of death, well, then it is perfectly all right with them for others who die to promptly begin an experience of torture more inhumane than any heretofore devised by the most fiendish of men, from which after trillions of years have transpired, the inhabitants of hell will yet, supposedly, be engaged in interminably chanting the word forever to the melody of "We've Only Just Begun," transposed into a relative minor key. If that position is true, and the scriptures really do prepare golden, ostentatious mansions for some, and really do unspeakably, terribly, and horribly subject others to endless, you think about that, endless punishment of some sort, well, then we'll have to accept it because the scriptures declare it. But if they do not declare it, let us by all means set it aside. As we consider many things this evening, I'd like you to keep in mind a number of passages. Keep these in mind as we go through the study this evening. The first one is in 1 Timothy 1, verse 15. Faithful is the saying that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. In John 6:38, the Lord himself declared, "I have descended from heaven that I should be doing the will of him who sends me." 1 Timothy 2:4. Our Savior God wills that all mankind be saved and come into a realization of the truth. John 12, verse 47. I came that I should be saving the world. 1 John 4, verse 14. John writes, "We are testifying that the Father has dispatched the Son, the Savior of the world." Luke 19 and verse 10. The Son of Mankind came to save the lost. The Son of Mankind came to save the lost. Matthew 20, verse 15. Is it not allowed me to do what I want with that which is mine? 1 John 3:20. If we don't will that God should will to save all mankind, he does do so anyhow. And in 1 John 3:20, we read that God is greater than our heart. In fact, he is able to do super excessively above all that we are requesting or apprehending. Ephesians 3, verse 20. Not any matter is too marvelous for thee. Jeremiah 32 and verse 17. Indeed, for our God is love. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 8. Little children, guard yourselves from idols. Instead, in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the image of the invisible God, the entire complement of the deity is in Christ, bodily, dwelling in him. Recognize these glorious truths that I've presented. And yet we must come to see what these words mean. We cannot simply have the words. We must see their significance. I think of the Lord speaking to the Pharisees, and he pointed them to a passage in Hosea 6, and he told them that if they had known what this is, that I am wanting mercy and not sacrifice, you would not convict the faultless. But we have to know what the passage is, or as the Authorized Version renders it, what it means. The words are expressions of thought, but because of so many traditions that hinder us from taking the words for the very thought pictures which are manifested therein, we have to consider many other things to free us so that we're able to appreciate that which is in fact, and always has been, right before our eyes. I would like to state that either God knew what he was doing in creation and will, in his own time and in his own way, accomplish a completely good end, or else he is in some way limited. Let us consider a number of questions that I would like to raise. Think on these things. Is Christ a helpless Savior? Is he a helpless Savior who will lose all but a few of those for whom he died, even if millions are saved, when you consider the billions who have lived and who yet will live, if only a few will be saved, even if there were millions and millions of people saved, it yet would be only a relative few if that was the only end in view, and only a few, relatively, were saved, however high their number might be. Well, is God infinite to create, yet powerless to redeem? Is man's will mightier than God's will or not? Is man's will mightier than God's will? Did God take a chance in sending his beloved Son to the cross? Was it possible that his death might have saved no one at all, since salvation is said to depend on man? If so, wasn't God taking a terrible risk in subjecting his Son to such an awful death? Can such a course be considered wise? Did God in his specific counsel and foreknowledge ordain the crucifixion because he was at his wit's end to try to do something, however inconsequential, to help humanity to avoid maybe spending eternity in hell? Can the God of love eternally punish the children of his own creation? We read in the scriptures that nothing is impossible with God, and that nothing is too marvelous for him. We read of his multifarious wisdom, and that by wisdom he founded the earth. Can the sort of wisdom and intellect which created this awesome universe be so lacking in ability that its grand consummation of the ages is no better than God all in a few, all of whom are of such a character, as well as God himself, to be perfectly and endlessly happy, while most of their relatives, friends, and neighbors are either destroyed forever or subjected to never-ceasing misery? Is God's love much better or much worse than the best human love? Is his judgment and punishment without benefit to his creatures in some cases? Is God able and willing to so discipline his children so that that discipline subsequently does render the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those exercised through it, or not? If so, how can there be any eternal punishment? If not, how can it be true that God is greater than man? Job 33, verse 12. If not, how can it be true that there is such power and might in his hand that none are able to withstand him? 2 Chronicles 20, verse 6. Now, what we teach about the fate of the wicked reveals our understanding of God's solution to the so-called sin problem. The eternal torment doctrine gives us a fiendish solution, to say the least, and eternal destruction is only a partial improvement. The grand truth concerning the aeonian times, the ages revealed in the scriptures, now recovered from the scriptures, will relieve the minds of many a noble man. So said a trained theologian, after having spent 70 years of his life without ever hearing it mentioned. No normal human being desires to believe in everlasting punishment, even for his worst enemy. Some of its strongest and noblest advocates have expressed their profound sorrow that they were compelled to teach it, and declared that God himself would have it otherwise, were it in his power. Those who gloat in it and enjoy preaching it expose the baseness of their own hearts. Can the believing husband in heaven look down upon the torments of the unbelieving wife in hell and then feel a thrill of joy? Can this be so of the wife you love, who in your last sickness nursed you, who watched by your bed night and day and held your corpse in her loving arms when you were dead? Or will the knowledge of her torment, though it fails to give you pleasure, nonetheless at least be incapable of diminishing your happiness? On this principle, if so, man never enjoys a good dinner so much as when a fellow creature is dying of famine. When we are conformed to the image of Christ and know all, will out of sight be out of mind? Even now, do you really believe that while you enjoy a festive dinner, a pleasant vacation, your favorite television program, many joyous and pleasurable occasions with your family, billions upon billions of disembodied immortal souls are undergoing indescribable pains in a raging fire quite similar to the ones we have here on earth? Or do you believe that their torment is only mental in nature? But if so, how does that solve anything? For mental torments are often the most severe. And how could any torment, whatever it might be, that is to be endless in duration, not be considered indescribably severe? Are you not aware that the torture of merely being subjected to the continual dripping of water while placed in a solitary cell for even a few years has proved to be exceedingly painful? Indeed, it is common for a great many preachers to say that if the lake of fire should prove to be a figure of speech, the inhabitants of whatever it may be that it merely symbolized will wish that they were in a literal lake of fire instead. At this point, I should mention that I believe in what the scriptures declare concerning the lake of fire, that it is the second death. And I take those passages literally. But I do not believe in the usual horrid teachings of men about this subject at all. Let each one ask himself how it can be that God commands us to love our enemies when he knew just who his enemies would be long before any of them were born, and yet called them into existence anyway, and called into existence an eternal hell anyway for their torture, as well as for those who never even heard of him. We are instructed in Ephesians 5, verse 1, to become imitators of God and to be walking in love. The central thought of the word love has the well-being of the objects of love, that is, the beloved, in mind, in view, in concern. However, if we should try to imitate God as those who believe in any kind of eternal punishment depict him, we would become more like devils. I, for my part, cannot understand at all how anyone who actually believes in eternal punishment dares to bring children into the world. Would it not be infinitely preferable to lose out on living even the best life of 70 for the purpose of at least thereby avoiding an eternity of punishment? Those of Calvinistic persuasion are supposed to be well informed that the election of grace comprises only a relative few, and the Arminian, which includes the great majority at present, whether they know it or not, insists that man's chance for salvation is something that only a few will ever succeed inasmuch as most will not be strong-willed enough to qualify for it. In actual fact, these religionists do not teach a gracious salvation for anyone, much less for all. Instead, they merely advertise a scheme of self-improvement, which, by its own admission, will never be achieved by most because they are not strong enough. Though they may reject the theory of evolution in nature, their teaching concerning salvation is nothing other than a religious survival of the fittest. Though the scriptures never grant them exemption at all, even orthodoxy is reluctant to send babies and little children who die into hell. But if one automatically escapes hell and goes to heaven, if he should die before reaching the fabled age of accountability, so-called, which is guessed to be about age 12, why should anyone attempt to save the life of a child? All the efforts of well-meaning people to save the lives of young children would only rob God of their souls, as experience shows that only a tiny fraction are converted later. Besides, do you really think that when the Jews were put to death by the millions in World War II, that all those under the age of 12 entered into heaven, while all of their older brothers and sisters and parents immediately found themselves undergoing the sufferings of a hellfire, compared to which the sufferings of the prison camps and the experiences of the gas chambers can only be viewed as relatively mild? Any God who could do such a thing would be as bad as, or perhaps worse than, the most vile idol ever conceived by the so-called heathen. No wonder the little girl who heard her father preach about such a God wished that God were as kind and good as her father. Little children, guard yourselves from idols. Why was Christ sent only after thousands of years, after billions had lived and died in gross darkness, never having even heard of him or of the true God? During those times, only an occasional man, and then finally the nation of Israel, even had contact with the true God, and none of them were even briefly informed of the existence of an eternal hell, much less given a formula as to how to avoid going there. Likewise, the law that God gave to Moses for Israel had no promises of eternal life at all for anyone. The other nations were even more ignorant as to where they would spend eternity. Furthermore, if man is actually autonomous and autocratically, so-called free will, capable of doing sufficient good to be worthy of eternal life, and able to know sufficient of God from nature to worship him, at least acceptably enough to escape going to hell, why is it that no one ever did this? The record is that not one is just, not even one. Not one is understanding. Not one is seeking out God. All avoid him. At the same time, they were useless there is no fear of God in front of their eyes. Romans 3, verses 10 through 12 and verse 18. As well, did you ever consider that the Lord himself said that if the powerful deeds which occurred in Palestine had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented. Yet such miracles were never given to them. Likewise, those to whom these signs were given could not believe. John 12, verse 40. Seeing that Isaiah had said that they would not, and seeing that God laid a stumbling stone and a snare rock in their path, and that he gave them a spirit of stupor, he blinded their eyes and calloused their hearts, lest, under the influence of Christ doing so many signs in front of them, they should perceive and apprehend and turn about, and God should heal them. However, if we have a spirit of wisdom to perceive the glory of the God of love, wisdom, and goodness, as Isaiah did, recorded in John 12, in even such temporary evils as this, inasmuch as they provide the necessary darkness to display the light of Israel's future salvation, and I mean of those very people's future salvation, then we can accept such scriptural revelations, even as these, freely. Though the just judgment of God includes indignation and fury, affliction and distress, Romans chapter 2, upon those he thus judges in the day of his judgment, it does not also include one kind or another of eternal punishment. It is true that those who claim that God will only destroy the unjust forever, not consciously torment them, at least believe what the scriptures reveal concerning the state of the dead, and at least believe that for the unjust, the lake of fire is the second death, not the beginning of a horrid and terrible new endless life. However, even at best, they believe in a very childish solution to the problem of men's sinfulness. For if you planned a house, and for some reason, no matter whose fault it was, a door was put in the wrong place, or a partition left out, would you burn down the house? Only a short-sighted, utterly childish and foolish builder would solve the problem that way. Or do we not really believe that God earnestly wants men saved and is bent on doing his very best for them? Besides, even under this doctrine of extermination, salvation is almost always taught as being that for which man must independently qualify, rather like the vacuum cleaner salesman who wins an all-expenses-paid vacation for having a good selling season. Those who advocate this teaching are still wholly opposed to God's true grace, and are therefore enemies of the cross, even though their teaching is less vile than that of those who champion conscious eternal torment. And according to the everlasting destruction doctrine, God is said to resurrect all but a few of the race at some future time, only to, at best, go through the formalities of a trial, which it has already been decided will have the judgment thereof go against them, and then to exterminate them all out of existence forever. And then it is claimed that he will go on forever in perfect peace and heavenly bliss, with no sense whatever of pain or emptiness over the loss of countless millions of the souls for whom he sent Christ to die so that they should live. Such people have thought that God was such a one as themselves, Psalm 50, verse 21, and so have created a God in their own image. perhaps you never realized before, what awful teachings you have been deceived into accepting if you believe in eternal torment or eternal destruction, inasmuch as those teachings were sincerely presented to you, and were presented to you, no doubt, in a very carefully prepared sugar coating. But if now you can see them for what they really are, and if you really care about the name of Christ and the glory of God's grace, I pray that you will be moved to reject your former beliefs and to become rooted and grounded in the glorious scriptural words of faith that I want to share with you, and God willing, will do so in a few moments. Even among those who advocate this less horrible form of eternal punishment, of everlasting destruction, it is common for evangelists, falsely so called, to speak of God's hands being tied, for he is said to have done all that he can, which decidedly was far from enough, and now has no recourse but to sit back in grief while men work their way toward everlasting destruction. Among the more depraved, it is claimed that he will delight in so punishing them, and even among their more mild-mannered preachers, it is insisted that he knew from the beginning that this is precisely the way it would all surely work out, and yet it is claimed that God and the saints will all be perfectly happy for all eternity anyway. Such people who really set themselves to uphold such doctrines just hate it when some of us have informed them that God wills all mankind to be saved, that he is the Savior of all mankind, and that he does according to his will among the inhabitants of the earth and operates all according to the counsel of his will. They may have a very real zeal for God, but it certainly is not in accord with recognition of him as the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is revealed in the sacred scriptures. They know nothing of the true righteousness of God, which is revealed alone in the evangel which the Lord entrusted to Paul the Apostle. If such people had their way, they would not allow God to do as he wills with that which is his own, for he wills to save everyone. Indeed, even what man is there who is not utterly depraved, who has 100 sheep, who will not leave the 99 and go after the lost one till he may be finding it? Luke 15. And what decent friend and neighbor would not rejoice together with him in the happy news that I found my sheep that was lost? It can only be said of those who oppose the clear scriptural teaching of the salvation of all that their eye is wicked. You might have wondered whether it was or not. Well, it can only be said that their eye is wicked, seeing that we have pointed out to them in the scriptures that which shows just how good the God and Father of pities and never lapsing love really is, and yet they reject his word on this glorious subject and insist on standing for awful teachings which, if true, would bring his greatest glories to naught. Many a Protestant will look in disgust upon the Catholic who rejects light due to his inability to conceive how it could ever be that so many good men could possibly be wrong. Yet the Protestant, though he wishes to follow no priests, will turn around and do precisely the same thing in principle by trusting in his pastor or professor. Albert Barnes was a noted Presbyterian preacher and Bible commentator. Barnes' Notes is a large biblical commentary of several volumes. It is considered a standard work. Unlike many, his conscience was not so defiled or cauterized that he refused to even acknowledge what a terrible problem actually exists in the so-called orthodox teachings of eternal punishment. Quoting from Albert Barnes, quote, that the mortal mind should be allowed to jeopardize its infinite welfare, and that trifles should be allowed to draw it away from God and virtue and heaven, and that any should suffer rolling amidst infinite torments without the possibility of alleviation and without end. That since God can save men and will save a part, that he has not purposed to save all. That on the supposition that the atonement is ample and that the blood of Christ can cleanse from all and every sin, yet is not in fact applied to all. That in a word, a God who claims to be worthy of the confidence of the universe and to be a being of infinite benevolence should make such a world as this full of sinners and sufferers, and that when an atonement has been made, he did not save all the race and put an end to sin and woe forever. These and kindred difficulties meet the mind when we endeavor to urge our fellow sinners to be reconciled to God and to put confidence in him. On this ground, they hesitate. These are real, not imaginary difficulties. They are probably felt by every mind that reflected on the subject, and they are unexplained, unmitigated, unremoved. I confess, for one, that I feel them, and feel them more sensibly and powerfully the more I look at them and the longer I live. I see not one ray to disclose to me the reason why sin came into the world, why the earth is strewed with the dying and the dead, and why a man must suffer to all eternity. I trust other men understand this better than I do. Unquote. In actual fact, others who believe in eternal punishment rarely understand the matter even as well as he does, and are almost never as frank and honest. Quote, I trust that they have not the anguish of spirit, which I have. Unquote. Most of them have little or no anguish of spirit over the matter, for they aren't strong and clear-headed enough to face up to the matter honestly and realistically like Mr. Barnes did. Quote, but I confess that when I look on the world of sinners and of sufferers, upon deathbeds and graveyards, upon the world of woe, filled with hosts to suffer forever, when I see my friends, my parents, my family, my people, my fellow citizens, when I look upon a whole race all involved in this sin and danger, and when I see the great mass of them wholly unconcerned, and when I feel that God can save them, and yet he does not do it, I am struck dumb. It is all dark, dark, dark to my soul, and I cannot disguise it. Unquote. I just read from Practical Sermons by Albert Barnes, pages 123 to 125. Yet there is good news. There is good news if we have the eyes to see, if God gives us the spirit of the faith, that we may believe his words of faith and reject the words of human wisdom and the hypocrisy of the false expressions which are represented as if they were scriptural when in the last analysis they really are not. And that solution in the scriptures is in the glorious evangel of God which the Lord Jesus Christ revealed to the Apostle Paul. The solution is known in the scriptures as the secret of his will, the secret of God's will. And it is revealed in Ephesians 1, 9 through 11, and in related scriptures. First of all, however, before we turn to those passages, I would like to share a few thoughts on the subject of the Greek scriptural term ion and olam in the Hebrew. These words are frequently translated as everlasting or eternal, And in some cases, they are used of punishment or judgment, as the renderings are in the Authorized Version and in many others, though by no means all. Obviously, if there is some sort of eternal punishment, it would be utterly impossible for all to ever be saved. However, we want to ascertain whether or not the Greek term aion and its relative forms and its equivalent in Hebrew is actually properly rendered in English by terms that speak of endlessness. This is a great problem to be solved. It is vitally important, and no one who is indifferent need look to any likelihood of solving it. We must be concerned. First of all, I would say that it is freely conceded by all that this word, aion or olam, that this word corresponds to our English word, age or eon. The English word eon is derived from the Greek aion, as most any dictionary will show. Quote, eon, Greek aion, an age, as defined in Webster's New World Dictionary, is, quote, an extremely long, indefinite period of time, unquote. An eon, or an age, is the longest segment of time known in the scriptures. Seven distinct divisions are indicated. Pre-Aeonian time, 2 Timothy 1, verse 9. Five eons, two of which are future, as well as the present eon. The future eons called the eons of the eons, Revelation 1, verse 6. And, as well, there is the endless time, which will continue after the consummation spoken of in 1 Corinthians 15:24. And that endless time will be enjoyed in the kingdom of the Son of the Most High, of which, that is, of that kingdom, of which there shall be no consummation, Luke 1:33. The adjectival form of aion is aionion or aionios, depending upon the gender of the noun which is modified by that adjective. The English adjective aionion is derived from this word, even as we have baptize from baptizo or baptizo. That which is aionian is that which in one way or another pertains to an aeon, even as that which is American is that which in one way or another pertains to America. Aion, aionian, and olamim, the plural, are mistranslated many times in the Authorized Version, in my judgment, by such words as ever or eternal, even though anyone who reads from either a Hebrew or Greek text will see the words aion and olam in all cases. Even in the case of many scholars who have not been given the faith to believe that God is the Savior of all mankind, it is insisted that it is not correct, not intelligent, not true translation to ever render aion and olam by English terms which express the thought of endlessness. For the words of Jehovah are pure words, purified seven times, Psalm 12:6, from whatever misusages men may have made of them. A word is the expression of a thought, by definition. The Word of God is living and operative, and keen above any two-edged sword, and penetrating up to the parting of soul and spirit, even up to the parting of soul and spirit, Hebrews 4, verse 12, which is a very fine distinction, though it is ascertainable by those who will study the subject closely. No word takes on a sense which is expressed by another word. No word takes on a sense which is expressed by another word. If this were not true, we would have to set aside God's word for man's interpretations. No one could know for sure, for a variety of plausible explanations can be made and are made for defining scriptural words by a wide variety of contemporary ideas as well as ancient discordant secular usage. We want to know what God means when he uses these words in his inspired, pure, purified word, which is true. If any given word could actually sometimes mean something altogether and fundamentally different, then we would need a pope or a church or an infallible man to tell us when it means one thing and when it means another. Divine inspiration would then vanish. The matter is just that serious. If those who oppose us here had a sound mind, they would see that even though many of them claim to be fundamentalists, they are actually modernists, for they effectually deny God's revelation and substitute man's imagination. The central meaning of a scriptural term is fixed. The central meaning of scriptural terms is fixed. They're spatialized contextual connotations, both literally and figuratively, are as wide as the variety of passages in which they are found. No spatial usage, however, ever affects the fundamental meaning of a word in the slightest. Now, defining a word, when we speak of definition or defining a word, or ascertaining its meaning, that consists of limiting the sphere of a word in order to distinguish it from other words, not in adding to it all the implications of its context so that it presents a blurred image to our minds. All of its occurrences, of any word we're studying, all of its occurrences must be carefully considered, and nothing may be injected into its meaning which clashes with any of its contexts. The word death cannot have a so-called secondary meaning of life. Cruel cannot also mean kind. White is not a secondary meaning of black. And a long, indefinite future period cannot have a secondary meaning of absolutely endless futurity. These things are really self-evident and would be understood by all if it were not for the fact that most men remain vain in their reasonings and darkened in their hearts due to their unwarranted zeal for human traditions which are unknown to the Word of God. The scriptures speak of before the eons, before aeonian times, the present eon, the current eon, this eon, that eon, the eon of this world, the world that then was, and of the ancient world, into or for the eon, from the eon, out of the eon, the conclusion of the eon, the coming eon, the future eon, that eon, for the day of the eon, the conclusion of the eon, the consummation of the eons, the purpose of the eons, the oncoming eons, the eon of the eons, the eon of the eon, of the eon, the eons of the eons. The adjective is used of time, life, chastening, and so on. It is used of extermination, 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 9, from which the subjects thereof will be resurrected, Revelation 20, verse 5. The adjective ionion, or aeonion, is used of consolation. We who were preferred from the beginning for salvation, in holiness of the Spirit, and for faith in the truth, which is another glorious truth, God is giving us an aeonian consolation and a good expectation in grace. He's giving us an aeonian consolation, Paul writes in 2 Timothy or 2 Thessalonians 2. Thank the Lord, we will not have to be consoled forever. For when every tear is brushed away, Revelation 21:4, when the evangel of the glory of the happy God, 1 Timothy 1, verse 11, is consummated, and when he becomes all in all, 1 Corinthians 15:28, surely we will not be consoled any longer. It is used of fire. It is used of fire, of which the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, which long ago burned out, it ceased burning, and that set forth as a specimen of aeonian fire. That lies before us as a specimen thereof, that is, of the justice of fire aeonian. So here we have an example of an aeonian fire, and likewise of God's justice in such a fire, so that we know how his justice is associated in aeonian or aeonian fire. It is used of the chastening or the pruning which certain nations will undergo, and of the life which certain other nations will experience as a result of the judgment which will take place whenever the Son of Mankind may be coming in his glory to be seated on the throne of his glory. Matthew 25, 31 to 45. This judgment of living nations as such for their treatment of Israel precedes the judgment of individuals at the great white throne by 1,000 years, at which, that is, at the great white throne, at which all of the unjust of mankind will be resurrected into a resurrection of judging for judgment. John 5, verse 29, Romans 2, 5 through 16, Revelation 20, verse 5, and verses 11 through verse 15. It is true that the years of Jehovah shall have no end, Psalm 102, 27. However, Paul speaks of the revelation of a secret which had been hushed in aeonian times, which was now manifested, quite fittingly, according to the injunction of the aeonian God, or the aeonian subjector, who brings about the subjection of his universe in the aeonian times, who made the eons and is the king of the eons. He is the living Father, the living God, who is living for the eons of the eons, even as Jesus said of himself, seeing that I am living, you also will be living. John 14, verse 19, that he may be all in all mankind. The idea of claiming that Ion and Ionian sometimes are somehow related to endlessness came about when wicked men in the Greek church began teaching that all would not be saved after all, even though great numbers of the early Greek believers, including some of the leading theologians and theological schools, had long been teaching universal salvation and universal reconciliation, and were well aware of the meaning of Ion and Ionion. In fact, the process of changing the meaning of these words in their theological usage took some time and was a gradual and quite insidious departure from the truth. I'd like to quote from our booklet by Alexander Thompson, entitled Whence Eternity, pages 18 and 19. I'll read portions from this section. It is now necessary to examine the origin of the word eternal. Whatever the Latin word meant in the time of Jerome, it certainly did not signify endless 300 years earlier. Professor Max Müller said of the root of this word that it originally signified life or time, but had given rise to a number of words expressing eternity, the very opposite of life and time. He says the Latin avum, which corresponds almost letter for letter with the Greek ion or aeon, became the name of time or age, and was made to express eternity. These are the words of an authority who was quite unbiased in the matter. Before turning to the Latin, we shall cite one more similar yet very instructive case. The Emperor Justinian was the greatest of the Eastern Byzantine emperors. He reigned from 527 to 565 at Constantinople. In the year 534, he published in 50 volumes the world-famous Justinian Code of Laws. This was a digest of the Greek and Roman constitutions, ordinances, and legal decisions, culled from 2,000 manuscript volumes, and it forms the basis of most medieval and modern codes of law. In the year 540, Justinian made arrangements for the calling together of the famous local council of 4 years later. He was determined that certain doctrines must be suppressed. In setting forth the position, when writing to the Patriarch Menas of Constantinople, he discussed the doctrines with great ability. In particular, he wished it made plain that the life of the saints was to be everlasting, and that the doom of the lost was to be likewise. Yet he did not argue that the word aeonian meant everlasting. It's very significant. Nor did he claim that the word aeonian or ionian had hitherto been misunderstood. In setting forth the quote-unquote orthodox position of the church of that time, he did not say, "We believe in aeonian punishment," as this was exactly what our origin 300 years before had maintained and believed. In fact, Origen, who exalted in the truth of the reconciliation of the universe, definitely used the word aeonian with reference to fire and doom, as meaning a limited time. But writing in the very expressive Greek language, Justinian says, quote, "The Holy Church of Christ teaches an endless aeonian, ataludatos aeonios, life for the just, and endless ataludatos, punishment for the wicked." Justinian knew quite well that by itself aeonian did not signify endless, and he therefore added the word that is ataludatos, the meaning of which is quite plain to be endless, and is quite the opposite of aeonian, a word not found in the scriptures. This letter of Justinian, which is still in existence, ought to convince anyone who is in doubt regarding the true scriptural meaning of the word aeonian. It may be added that the council, though expressly convened in order to stigmatize the teaching of Origen, one of which was that punishment was only temporary, condemned his views generally, but did not anathematize his teaching regarding the reconciliation of all. It was not until the year 696, much later, at Constantinople, that a council publicly condemned this doctrine of Origen for the first time, the glorious teaching being called drunken ravings as to the future life of the dead. Let us now consider the subject of judgment and hell. Consider them briefly. A careful and accurate study of all of the grave declarations in the scriptures which speak of certain especially severe judgments will reveal the fact that all such passages are concerned with those to whom God, according to his purpose and in his wisdom, does not choose to grant the gracious gift of life aeonian in the oncoming eons. The great majority of humanity are not among those whom he foreknew and designates beforehand also to be conformed to the image of his Son. Yet there are no passages which set aside in the slightest the happy and certain expectation revealed in the scriptures for those whom God does choose. The Gehenna of fire is indeed reserved for the corpses of certain transgressors in the kingdom of Israel. At death, man's soul, that is his sentient capacities, his sensations, his soul, returns to the unseen, Hades, so-called hell. That is, his sensations cease to be perceivable to anyone's senses, inasmuch as the one in whom they once existed is dead until resurrection. Tartarus is the realm where sinning messengers are kept for chastening, judging. This is the second death. The lake of fire means precisely that. As ominous as they are, none of these matters have very much in common, by any means, with the quote-unquote Christian fables about the everlasting torments of the damned in hell. The worst of men, to whom it is fitting, will receive severe but salutary chastening, 2 Peter 2, verse 9, with indignation and fury, affliction and distress, in the day of indignation and revelation of the just judgment of God, Romans 2, verses 5 and 9. Yet believers are justified, that is, declared righteous. God takes us as believers into account that way. That is how he views us. We are declared righteous gratuitously, that is, utterly freely, not two for the price of one, but absolutely freely. The adverb is used as the very opposite of works in the scriptures. We're justified or declared righteous gratuitously in his grace through the deliverance, not something in us, but through the deliverance which is in Christ Jesus, Romans 3, verse 24. And consequently, we shall be saved from the indignation of God through Christ, Romans 5, verse 10. The unbelievers as the vessels of indignation, Romans 9, 22, will all serve a very useful purpose, for they will be a fitting display of the indignation of God against the irreverence and injustice of men. And believers will serve as an ideal display of his mercy and grace, inasmuch as they certainly are as unworthy as their fellow men, from whom God withholds the grace which he gratuitously bestows upon believers. Like all men, the unbeliever is motivated or drawn away from rectitude toward wickedness by his own evil desires, which result in sin, James 1, verses 14 and 15. All men must, in some manner, whether by grace or with indignation, be judged, that is, set right, for all of their actions. Ecclesiastes 12, verse 14. The ways of God are great and marvelous and just and true, Revelation 15, 3. To the imprudent and proud men who claim that their consciences do not, quote-unquote, approve of these truths of God's word, we simply say, O men, who are you? Who are you, to be sure, who are answering again to the God of whom it is declared, all is contrived, that is, planned and brought about by Jehovah for his response. And even the wicked one is being kept for the day of evil. Proverbs 16, verse 4. That which is molded, that which is molded, will not protest to the molder, why do you make me thus? Or has not the potter the right over the clay, out of the same kneading, to make one vessel, indeed, for honor, yet one for dishonor? Judgment will bring suitable judgment, but it will not be meaningless torture. The Riverside Daily Press for November 23, 1940, had an Associated Press report from San Francisco as follows. A father's curse was the legacy left by Dennis Donahoe III, 54. He was a member of a well-known family there, and it was left his legacy to his two daughters by a former wife in a will filed for probate in Superior Court. Quote, and to my two daughters, Frances Marie and Denise Victoria Donahue, he wrote in his own hand, by virtue of their unfilial attitude toward a doting father, and because they have repeatedly thwarted my efforts to see them, I leave the sum of $1 each and a father's curse. May their respective lives be fraught with misery, unhappiness, and poignant sorrow. May their deaths be soon, and of a lingering, malign, and torturous nature. May their souls rest in hell, and suffer the torments of the damned for eternity. Unquote. Of course, such an attitude is not that of a true father. It is only that of a fiend. But what may not be clear to all is that in this respect, this man was a perfect example of the God of popular theology. Because his children were unfilial, they were not the proper type of children. They weren't what children ought to be. He consigns them to the torment of hellfire forever. But that is being a true son of the so-called Orthodox God. We have all been unfilial children of the Heavenly Father. And only a handful of us have repented. And what do we have that we have not obtained? And so why are we boasting? If we are, and I hope we're not, I hope we see that it was a matter that God preferred us from the beginning, designated us beforehand, chose us in Christ before the disruption of the world, overwhelmed our unbelief with great faith, graciously granted to be believing. We chose being made willing in the day of God's valor. No more terrible insult was ever given to the God of grace than the idea of eternal punishment. He does bring judgment upon sinners, but never meaningless torture or never meaningless death forever. The pity about this whole matter is that many folks who claim to be missionary and evangelistic in attitude and who insist, oh, that they want to see the wicked saved, nevertheless tend to anger, and then some, if they are told that God is going to do just that for all the wicked. They are not really even willing, much less hoping, for God to save the lost, unless he should do it according to their theological scheme. And according to their scheme, only a few can ever be saved. They are like Jonah, who was angry because God spared the wicked city of Nineveh. Search your own heart, brethren and ladies and gentlemen. Search your own heart and see if you really want the wicked saved. Such a self-searching may do you good. And I pray that it does. In the time remaining, let us finally turn to the principal passages in the Word of God which set forth the final salvation of all. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4 is quite pertinent to this subject. The context of the all mankind, the all humanity, spoken of in verse 4, is the all mankind for whom we are to be praying in verse 1, and the all mankind for whom Christ gave himself a correspondent ransom for the sake of all in verse 6. We read that it is ideal and welcome in the sight of our Savior God that we should be praying for all mankind, for he wills that all mankind be saved and come into a realization of the truth. May we be praying, thy will be done. He wills that all mankind be saved and come into a realization of the truth. It is utterly vain for some to try to weaken the force of the word will here, because any concordant study of a concordance, any evident study ought to show that a will that is the object of his choice is the force and the usage of this word. However, if one would try to weaken it to what he would delight or wish to do or something like that, well, then it's still, as in Ephesians 1:11, he operates all according to his will. Well, if you want to say his wish here in 1 Timothy 2:4, well, then he still operates all according to his wish in Ephesians 1, verse 11. Likewise, in 1 Timothy 4, chapter 10, or chapter 4 and verse 10, of course, Paul says, picking it up in verse 9, faithful is the saying, and worthy of all welcome. And I might add that the salvation that is in view here in 1 Timothy is the salvation of sinners. Verse 15 we read at the beginning of the message. It's a faithful saying, worthy of all welcome, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And he wills all mankind to be saved. And it's a faithful saying, worthy of all welcome, For this we are toiling and being reproached because people by and large hate it. That we rely on the living God, who is the Savior of all mankind, especially of believers. These things be charging and teaching. As he wrote in verse 7 of the second chapter, God willing all mankind to be saved and come to a realization of the truth. I am telling the truth. I am not lying. A teacher of the nations in knowledge and truth. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. Ephesians 1, verses 9 through 11. Let us rejoice in this wonderful truth that will free us from so much harmful tradition and give us not only a happy expectation in grace, but see God's grace for the whole race of humanity as well, revealing his righteousness through this evangel, as Paul writes in Romans 3. Ephesians 1, verse 9. In all wisdom and prudence, making known to us the secret of his will. If he makes this known to you, to have the faith to believe what is right here, he does so in all wisdom and prudence, making known to us the secret of his will. And that secret is in accord with his delight. It's based upon what he delights to do, which God purposed in him, in Christ. Here's what it is, verse 10. The secret of his will is to have an administration of the complement of the eras, to fill up the time periods to the full of that which is lacking. When the time periods in which God is working is filled to the full, there's going to be an administration of the complement of the eras. That is, it'll fill all of the different time periods to the full, and the purpose of that is to head up all in the Christ, or sum them up when they're all headed up or summed up in him, both that or those in the heavens and that on the earth, in whom our lot was cast also. That is, we believers, our lot was cast also. But the point is, so is theirs. It's a matter of the casting of the lot, the whole disposal thereof being of Jehovah. Proverbs 16, verse 33. It's taken out of the hands of men and put into the hands of God, right where it belongs, and in fact, right where it always was. In whom our lot was cast also, being designated beforehand, that is, we believers, according to the purpose of the one who is operating all in accord with the counsel of his will. Colossians 1, verse 20. And let us bear in mind that we're speaking here of that in which God delights. Colossians 1 and verse 20. Reading in verse 18, and he is the head of the body, referring to Christ, the ecclesia, the head of the body, the ecclesia, who is sovereign, firstborn from among the dead, that in all he may be becoming first. For in him the entire complement delights to dwell, and through him to reconcile all to him, that is, God delights, and through him to reconcile all to him, making peace through the blood of his cross, through him, whether those on the earth or those in the heavens. Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. Wherefore, that is, even as Christ has suffered unto death obediently, even the death of the cross, wherefore also God highly exalts him, and graces him with the name that is above every name. That, what's the purpose in that? It is that in the name of Jesus, which is Jehovah Savior, in that name, every knee should be bowing, celestial and terrestrial and subterranean, and every tongue should be acclaiming, even as the Lord Jesus said, I acclaim thee, Father, should be acclaiming that Jesus Christ is Lord, for the glory of God the Father, that is, the God and Father of love and wisdom revealed in the Scriptures to reveal and acclaim his glory. And no one can say that Jesus is Lord, 1 Corinthians 12:3, except by Holy Spirit. So I trust we will not be deluded by any ideas of some sort of miserable, forced ascending to something from the depths of hell or something like that. But no, it's that in the name of Jehovah Savior, every knee should bow and every tongue should be acclaiming. And what they're going to acclaim, that Jehovah Savior, Jesus the Anointed, is Lord, and this will be done to lead into the glory of the God, the Subjector, the Father, revealed in the Scripture, who has the character revealed in the Scripture. Philippians 3, verse 21. We are awaiting a Savior also, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transfigure the body of our humiliation. Some of you that fear for your life feel that maybe you'll lose out because preachers have told you that. No, he will transfigure the body of our humiliation to conform it to the body of his glory. And he'll do so in accord with the operation which enables him even to subject all to himself. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 14. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 14. For the love of Christ is constraining us. If it's the love of Christ constraining you, you'll say what Paul does here, not the opposite. He says the love of Christ is constraining us, judging this, that is, this matter of Christ's death, judging this, that if one died for the sake of all, consequently, all died. He doesn't say that if one died for the sake of all, he only in grace saves a few, or he died for the sake of all, but only a few will ever die themselves, reckoned in God's sight. No, and therefore be lost forever. He says, the consequences, when you're constrained by the love of Christ to judge the consequences of the cross, you'll say, if one died for the sake of all, consequently all died. And that expression, Romans 6, 7, is defined. One who dies has been justified from sin. Now, this blessing is only on believers at present, but it is into all, for all sinned and are wanting of the glory of God. And this message of God's righteousness revealed in being justified gratuitously in his grace through the deliverance which is in Christ Jesus. This is the message which declares God's righteousness and actually manifests it. We have a display of it at present in the salvation of the believer. This gratuitous justification for all is what actually manifests his righteousness. Let's turn to Romans 5, verses 18 and 19. A wonderful passage here. Romans 5, 18 and 19. Very clear. We can only consider it briefly at present. Consequently then, as it was through one offense for all mankind for condemnation. Of course, most people don't even believe that. But Paul says, consequently then, as it was through one offense for all mankind for condemnation, thus also it is through one just award or one righteous result for all mankind for life's justifying. For, that is the reason what is stated in verse 18 is true. The reason why is for even as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were constituted sinners, thus also through the obedience of the one, the many shall be constituted just. The many are the many of verse 15. The many who died, who are the all, through which death passed into all, of verse 12 and 13. And the clear statement is this is into all mankind for life's justifying. In closing, let's turn to 1 Corinthians 15, 22 through 28. And you might also want to note down 2 Timothy 1, 16, or no, excuse me, I think it's 1, 10, and 1 Timothy 6, verse 13, which also speak about the abolishing of death and vivifying all. However, here we have the revelation as to how it will come to pass in addition to the declaration of it in 1 Corinthians 15, 22 through 28. And let's notice that Paul uses the vehicle of the unbelief of some of the Corinthians who were so foolish as to not even believe that there would be even a resurrection. And Paul says, well, if that was true, consequently, those also who are put to repose in Christ perished. They just perished if there's no resurrection. If we are having an expectation in Christ in this life only, that is because there is not going to be any resurrection, if that's so, well, more forlorn than all humans, all men are we. That's the context. More forlorn than all men are we, if there is no resurrection. Yet now Christ has been roused from among the dead, the firstfruit of those who are reposing. For since, in fact, through a man came death, through a man also comes the resurrection of the dead. For, the reason why that's true, is for, even as in Adam all are dying, it's in Adam that all are dying. Thus also, in Christ, shall all be vivified, shall all be being made to live, ultra literally. Yet, each in his own class. It's not all at once. There are classes involved. Yet, each in his own class. The first fruit, Christ. Thereupon, those who are Christ's in his presence. Thereafter, the consummation. Whenever he may be giving up the kingdom to his God and Father, whenever he should be annulling all sovereignty and all authority and power, for he must be reigning until he should be placing all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy is being abolished. Death. Even as it says, the Mount Sinai covenant, the old covenant, is being nullified or abolished in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. I don't know of any who would deny that. Yet it is equally true that the last enemy is being abolished, death. For he subjects all under his feet, even including death. And I might say that the first death can scarcely be the last enemy. He subjects all under his feet. Now, whenever he may be saying that all is subject, it is evident that it is outside of him who subjects all to him. That is, it's outside of God. Now, whenever all may be subjected to him, then the Son himself also shall be subjected to him who subjects all to him, that God may be all in all. This is the glorious truth. May we rejoice in it. We can go over this in technical detail and consider and establish and confirm these things and answer your questions. But I think in a natural, forthright reading, as we've just given, that you may rejoice in it. And I pray that God will give you the faith and make your faith grow up to be rejoicing in these things with me. And little children, may we all, for we're all little children, guard ourselves from idols, and instead of thinking of eternal punishment or eternal torment of some sort or another, rejoice in the fact that we rely on the living God, even though we have to suffer reproach for doing so, for he is the Savior of all mankind, especially of believers.